chapter 13, starting at verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashab, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Israelites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the room, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levi named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services.
In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. They were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the nights outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the nights by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love.
Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember then, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Why didn't Nehemiah finish with chapter 12, verse 43? Chapter 12, verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. On a high, with all that joy, why did he have to go and spoil it all by writing chapter 13? And the answer is because we need chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 6 tells us that after 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah returned to his job at the palace in Susa, 1,000 miles away. And then sometime later, he returns back to Jerusalem to see how the people are doing. And it's not good news. The walls are still standing, but the people are not. The people have collapsed. The people are a mess. The people who are to live by God's word have sold out to the world. Before Nehemiah went away, the people had heard God's word about not admitting any Ammonite or Moabite into the assembly of God. And they acted on the word of God, and they excluded all who were of foreign descent from Israel. Now, let's be clear. This isn't about xenophobia or racism. God's law elsewhere called God's people to welcome foreigners. And foreigners who believed in the Lord were welcomed into the assembly of Israel. So you've got people like Ruth, who was a Moabitess, but part of the people. She was welcomed in. So this is not a race issue. This is a preservation issue. The people of God are not to give their unbelieving enemies a foothold in their life together. And in the Bible, the Ammonites and the Moabites were people who repeatedly plotted against God's people, plotted to destroy the people of God. And we see that in Numbers 22 and 25, which is that reference to Balaam there. So you don't appoint a Buddhist to be the pastor of your church. And you don't welcome Muslims into church membership. The whole point of the walls of Jerusalem was to act as a symbolic boundary between the people of God inside and the unbelieving people outside. Jerusalem is to be a holy city, a different city, a separate city, and the people are to be a holy people, a different people, a separate people. But while Nehemiah has been away, we find that something disturbing has happened. In verses 4 and 5, Eliashib the priest has got this close association with Tobiah, and he's given him a room in the temple to live in, and it's a real shocker because Tobiah he's an Ammonite. And he's one of the guys, if you've been following this series, who has opposed God's building project from the start. He's mocked it. He's plotted to fight against God's people, plotted to stir up trouble against Jerusalem. He's tried to gain influence with the nobles of Judah and get a foothold in the city, and they've given it to him. Here he is, right at the very heart of the life of God's people in the temple. And it's an evil thing, we're told here, that Eliashib has done. And so on his return, Nehemiah is very angry and he throws out all Tobiah's gear and he refills it with what's meant to be there, the temple equipment. So what are you doing? Are you mad? You're meant to be shaped by God's word, but you've sold out to the world. And the rest of the chapter outlines three areas in which God's people have sold out to the world. First of all, in their giving, they stopped giving to the work of the temple, the work of the Lord. Back in chapter 10, they'd recommitted themselves to obey the Lord. And to obey him in this whole area of giving to the life and the ministry of the temple. The ministry of the temple was at the very heart of their relationship with God and life together as his people. Investing your all in God's house, God's dwelling place amongst his people, is a good investment, because God had said his plan was for the whole world to become his dwelling place. So it's not a risky investment. One day, the reality symbolized by the temple, the reality of Eden, God's people living in God's place with God, is going to be true all over the world. And the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the sea. And so they made this solemn vow in chapter 10. We're going to give our money. We're going to give our crops. We're going to serve the ministry of the temple. We will not neglect the house of God. That was their promise. But when Nehemiah returns, he finds that they have neglected the house of God. The gifts haven't come in to support the Levites, and they've had to leave their temple ministry and go back to their fields. The people have stopped giving. They've been listening to the world, and the message of the world is, what are you giving your hard-earned cash and your crops away for? You're missing out. And Nehemiah rebukes them, and he takes action in verses 11 to 13, and the tithes come in, and he appoints trustworthy men to distribute them amongst the temple workers. Now, the New Testament doesn't command God's people to give tithes, one-tenth of our income, to the Lord's work. We are commanded to give sacrificially, willingly, and regularly to the Lord's work. And when we're listening to the word of God, it is an absolute joy to do that, because we know that the church that Jesus is building is forever. It's the future. It's a wise investment, and it's a delight to give to that building project, to give to the ministry and mission of the local church, to give to gospel projects. It's a delight. We don't mind going without, because we see God's eternal purposes, and we know that we are a people for his glory, and that when we give like this, it shows the world how good he is, how generous he is. It shows the world that the world is not everything. He's everything. And perhaps we knew that joy once, but it's gone. It's because we've been listening to the world, and the message of the world is YOLO. You only live once. Don't miss out. And it affects us because we don't want to miss out. And Christians write our bucket list like everybody else. The 10 places I want to visit before I die. The 10 things I want to do before I die. Living as if death is the end. Living as if Jesus has not been raised. Living as if we are not going to rule with him in the new creation for all eternity. And we say to the people around us, the new world's coming, you know. And they see the way we use our money, and it's no different to theirs. And they say, I don't think you believe that. And the second way in which they've sold out to the world in Nehemiah's day is in the Sabbath, rest. They're desecrating the Sabbath. Back in chapter 10, they'd recommitted themselves to serve the Lord, and they'd said, Lord, we promise we're going to keep the Sabbath. Sabbath was a brilliant gift from God. Complete day of rest from work. It marked God's people out from everybody else around them. The people around them worked every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You've got to keep working. Your life depends on it. You can't stop. But the Lord's people rest on this day. Why? Because work is good, but work is not God. There is more to life than work. There is God. And God's people can say, he's our maker, and he made us. And he made us to enjoy life with him. And just as he rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, so we rest on the seventh day of every week, and we do it to forget about work for a while and focus on him and the good life that we enjoy with him. And we don't just rest because he's our maker. We rest also because he's our redeemer. He rescued us from Egypt, where we were slaves. We never rested in Egypt. Slaves don't rest. We never rested ever. But the Lord set us free, and we can rest because we're his liberated people. He saved us. He cares for us. He sustains us. And so we can rest because our life does not depend on our work. Our life depends on our God. And it's such a joy to be his people. Because of him, we rest. But when Nehemiah returns, they're not resting on the Sabbath anymore. They're treading grapes, they're collecting grain, they're loading it on carts, they're bringing it into Jerusalem, they're selling it, all on the Sabbath. And they're allowing the foreign merchants to come into Jerusalem and sell their goods on the Sabbath too. And Jerusalem and its people is no different from the city of Tyre and its people. What happened to being different? What happened to depending on the Lord? What happened to celebrating his creation, his redemption? What happened to rest? And Nehemiah warns them in verse 15 and rebukes them in verse 17. And in verse 19, he acts. He shuts the gates on the Sabbath. He posts guards so that the merchants can't come in. He commands the priests to purify themselves. Well, what about God's New Testament people? We don't keep the Old Testament Sabbath. We're not commanded to stop work at dusk on Friday and rest until dusk on Saturday. But Jesus says that the Sabbath day points to him, and he is the one who gives us rest. He's the one who restores us to relationship with God so that we can know God and enjoy him forever. So we are to take time off to celebrate that, to celebrate him, to demonstrate that, time to enjoy him and his good gifts. So we work hard, but we rest. Now, we live in a culture that says you are what you do. Your life depends on what you do, not just in terms of putting bread on the table and a roof over your head, but in terms of your identity. Your value depends on your work. And that's why people around us are so driven, are so busy. They want to be valued. And if we're finding ourselves driven like that, if we're working crazy hours, evenings, weekends, so that we don't have time for God, time for his word, time for church, time for family, time for friends. If we're spending 7 days a week doing our schoolwork or revising for our exams and we don't have time for our small group, it's because we've been listening to the world and not to the word of God. And we might say to our colleagues and our friends, we trust in God as our maker. We trust in him as our Redeemer, but they look at the way we spend our time and they say, I'm not sure you believe that. Why should I? We're behaving as if our future depends on our work, just like everybody else, but it doesn't. And the Lord says, your life, your future, doesn't depend on your work. It depends on me. And your value doesn't depend on your work. I love you apart from the work that you do. And when you hear that, it sets you free. You don't have to justify yourself anymore. You can step off that treadmill of self-justification that everybody else is on. And you can rest. Now, the third way that they've sold out to the world in Nehemiah's day is in marriage. They're marrying non-believers. Back in chapter 10, they promised that they're going to recommit themselves to God. They're going to live his way. And they said, we're not going to marry foreigners. We're not going to give our sons and daughters in marriage to the people around us. Now again, remember, it's not about race. It's about preserving the people of God. And when Nehemiah returns, he finds that they failed to keep their promise. So verse 23, I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And then verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And who's Sanballat? Well, he's Tobiah's accomplice in plotting the downfall of God's people. And the high priest's grandson is married to his daughter. They've married the enemy. And again, Nehemiah takes action. He rebukes them, verse 25, calls down curses, beats some of them, pulls out their hair. In that culture, don't get worried, we're going to start doing anything like that. It was a shaming action. This is very shameful. And then in verse 26, he cites the example of Solomon, who was led into sin by marrying foreign women, who turned his heart away from the Lord to serve idols. Marriage is two people coming together to serve the purpose of God. And if one is not a believer, we're going to be pulling in different directions. And that's dangerous. Even Solomon was led away from the Lord by his unbelieving wives. So it's turning away from the Lord that's the issue here. God is building a people to show the world his glory, and if one generation surrenders to the world, where will it leave the next generation? The glory of God, the future of God's people is at stake here. Well, what does this mean for us? The New Testament tells us that if we're a Christian and we're considering marriage, then we need to marry a Christian, someone with whom we can serve the purpose of God together. And if we don't, there's going to be times we're pulling in opposite directions. We'll have different priorities regarding how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we raise our children. So perhaps you're single, you're not yet married, and you're starting to listen to the world on this. The world says you can only be fulfilled if you're in a romantic relationship. And since there aren't many eligible Christian candidates that you like, you're starting to contemplate dating a non-Christian. Listen to God's word. It's not wise. It's dangerous. Put you away from the Lord. Stop you living for his glory. Fulfillment is found in relationship with him. And only there. Now, we might find ourselves married to a non-Christian spouse. Maybe that's because we became a Christian after we got married. Maybe it's because we didn't listen to the word of God. And if that's us today, then God's word says, you don't bail out. You don't bail out of that marriage. You are to be the best husband or wife that you can possibly be. And by your witness, who knows, you might draw them to God rather than them draw you away. Now, many of us are in Christian marriages, and we're not off the hook here. Because you know it's possible to set out to the world in marriage. We can have a worldly view of marriage. The world tells us that marriage is a contract that we enter where the other person is meant to make me happy. And if they don't make me happy, if they become hard to love, if they get ill, or if they lose their looks, or if they don't make me laugh anymore, if they become annoying, then I cancel the contract and I walk away. But God's word says that marriage is about pleasing him. And we enter marriage for him, not for me. And that means we have a reason to go on loving our spouse, even when things get difficult. We don't bail out. We stick together and we learn what real love is, and we show the world what real love is. And real love is about loving people when they're difficult to love. That's the kind of love that God gives us. He loved us when we weren't lovable. Now, when we love like that, we point the world to how good God is. We show them Christ's love for his church. Many Christians, sadly, are listening to the world on this, and sadly, many Christian marriages are failing. Shocking, the statistics aren't much different to non-Christian marriages in this. We tell people around us how special God's love is, and then they see Christian marriages supposing to show his love, signpost to his love, breaking up. And they think, well, his love isn't much, is it? When the people of God stop listening to the word of God and start listening to the world, what you get is Nehemiah 13. A people contaminated by the unbelieving world. And it is what we see, sadly, in large areas of the Western church. It's a miserable mess. Little joy for God's people and little glory for God. And it's why Nehemiah takes such drastic action. You know, he's passionate for God's glory and he cares about the people. And he introduces these final reforms and purifies the contaminated places and people. Three times we read that he purifies them. But how long do you think it'll last? He does that, he goes back to Susa. How long? Not long. This cleansing, this purifying is only skin deep. And so at the end of Nehemiah 13, God's plan to build a people for his glory ends in a mess. It's the final event of the Old Testament. And it ends with God's people in a mess. All that effort, all that weeping, that long journey from Susa, all that praying, all that Bible teaching, all that confessing, all that recommitting, all that joy and singing, and for what? For what? Back to square one. Finish the Old Testament in the same place Adam and Eve were in Genesis 3, under God's curse. All that long history for what? All those false dawns of hope followed by failure of Israel time and time again for what? Why does Nehemiah end with chapter 13? To show us our deep, desperate need. To show us the problem. And to get us desperate for a savior. Nehemiah could rebuild the walls, but he couldn't rebuild the people. Just like Moses couldn't, just like David couldn't. But like them, Nehemiah gets us desperately looking forward, longing for the one who can rebuild the people. And that's why Nehemiah ends with the prayer of verse 31. Final words, remember me with favor, my God. You'll have noticed there's two similar prayers in the chapter after his reforms. Remember me with favor, my God. And we might read that and think it sounds a bit self-righteous, but it's not. In the Bible, to pray, Lord, remember, is to ask, Lord, act on your promises. Act on your promises. Nehemiah is asking God to act on his promises. His prayer isn't, Lord, remember all I've done and reward me for my good work. No, it's, Lord, please act in grace, act in mercy. And keep your promises, because I can't rebuild the people of God. We can't do it, Lord. You can. Please, will you do it? And 400 years later, the Lord remembered Nehemiah. And he sent the one who really can rebuild the people. Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus. The one who saves his people from their sins. And when he died on the cross, Jesus established the new covenant. He dealt with the penalty of sin. He suffered God's wrath in our place. Took it away. He dealt with the pollution, the contamination of sin. His sacrifice reaches the parts those all those other sacrifices cannot reach, the heart. And he's done a deep cleaning work, and he's cleansed the temple of our hearts, making our hearts a fit place of residence for the Holy Spirit. And he dealt with the power of sin when he died. And he sends the Spirit into our hearts, the hearts of everyone who calls on him, and he makes us new on the inside. Jesus has taken away the curse of God's judgment, and he has given the blessing of God's salvation. Christianity is not a call for us to grit our teeth and do better. It's all about the supernatural work of God in our lives, his power. And the danger is we go home today saying, well, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to give more. I'm going to rest more. I'm going to be a better husband or wife. Well, if we do that, it's not going to be long before our resolve is going to run out of steam and we'll despair. We can't do this. And we can't. Any story of salvation that stops short of Jesus ends in a mess. That's why Nehemiah 13 is a great anticlimax that we need. We need it. If the story ended at chapter 12 with everything sorted, we'd think that God's plan to build his people does not need Jesus. And we'd start to think that we don't need Jesus. We'll think, great, they did it. All it takes is a bit of hard work, some inspirational leaders, and we can build the church of God. No, we can't. But Jesus can. And the mess of chapter 13 shows us our need of Jesus. So we go home today resolving to look at Jesus. Yeah, Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 3, which we've referred to a lot in this series, doesn't just exhort us to cast off the sin that so easily entangles. It says, cast off the sin that so easily entangles, fixing your eyes on Jesus. You can only do the one by doing the other. So we look to him. What do we see? We see his grace. We see the grace of the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And we see that, and we're empowered to give. And we see his finished work on the cross, and that's the work that justifies us before God and not our works. And when we see that, we're empowered to rest. And when we see how he loved his church and gave himself for her, we're empowered to love. So look to him and cry out, Lord, we can't do it. Please will you help us to be the people who live according to your word. Please will you make us a people for your glory. And he will answer that prayer. He will, because it's in line with his promises. And we have seen that he keeps his promises. He's promised to bless, and he will. That's the message right at the start of Nehemiah 13. You know that reference to the Moabites and Balaam, the prophet? They hired him to curse God's people. But no matter how hard he tried to curse them, all he could do is issue God's blessing. It's a wonderful story in Numbers 22 onwards. Our God turned the curse into a blessing. The kingdom of God has been promised, and it cannot fail. Nothing can stop it coming. God will bless the world. He's promised to have a people for his glory, to build a people for his glory. He's doing that. He's doing that right now. And he will finish that job. And one day we will be like him. And we will reflect his ways perfectly. And his glory will fill the earth. And the whole world will praise him for who he is and what he's done. And if you belong to Jesus, know this, your life is not going to end in disappointment. It's not going to end in anticlimax. It's going to end in glory to God and joy for you forever and ever and ever. And that is a reason to praise him today.